Good morning, everyone. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be back with you here in the auditorium. Ruth and Matthew have been leading us in a series of messages called A Story in Stones, and we're going to continue that today. We've had to juggle the weeks a little bit, and Matthew wanted me to extend his apologies for not being here today. He actually needed to fly back to the UK just to care for his parents. So I'm sure they would appreciate your prayers. But we're going to continue along in the series, and we have been talking about stones and rocks, which is kind of an interesting approach as we move through our Lent season. But we see stones and rocks as a kind of a prevalent thing that comes up in the scriptures. We've talked about how they are often metaphors for God's stability, strength, God's strength, and as a foundation. We've talked about how they are used symbolically to point to kind of deeper realities about God or Jesus or the church. This morning we're going to just realize the fact that stones are also physical objects, right? And they can become weapons. Right? We know from an early age, sticks and stones, well, they actually can break our bones. And that's the reality we're going to look at a little bit today as we take a look at a pretty familiar passage in Scripture that gives us another captivating picture, I think, of Jesus. It is the source of an oft-quoted phrase that is not so often heeded in contemporary culture. It also contains a couple of mysterious components that we'll take a little bit of a look at and need to handle with some humility. And this story also speaks to people at a variety of different places on their spiritual journey or where we might feel that we are right now. So I hope that you'll be able to take something away to wrestle with as we do that. But before we jump in, there's a preliminary matter that we should address briefly. And that is, does this story even belong in the Bible? And if so, where do we put it? If you happen to be reading along in John's gospel, you'll probably come to a note when you get to John chapter 8. And that is that in many of our Bibles, it starts with a rather unusual disclaimer. And that's either a heading or a footnote, or it's just bracketed or in parentheses. And this note, for example, that we'll see from the NIV kind of reminds me of those medication commercials you see on TV, you know? And it says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53, 8 to 11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7, 36, John 21, 25, Luke 21, 38, or Luke 24, 53. So here's the issue, all right? When the authorized Protestant and Catholic versions of Scripture were being translated, this passage was included in hundreds of Greek manuscripts that were available to the translators at that time. So some of the older English versions of the Bible, such as the King James Version, include this story at the beginning of chapter 8, no footnotes, no disclaimers, nothing unusual, right? But after those authorized versions had been completed, archaeologists discovered some older Greek manuscripts and other writings from closer to the time of Jesus. And in those, this story was missing. Or in some of them, it was placed at a different point in John or in the Gospel of Luke. And so we're not really sure why that is. There's a theory that maybe this was a little bit too radical. So some folks said, let's kind of leave that out. Or maybe it was just circulating amongst the other stories of Jesus and somebody at some point said, you know what, we really should include that as one of the Gospels, and they put it back in at that point. We don't know, but I think they just didn't want to get it lost to history. So what do we do, or what have translators done with this bit of a mystery that it seems to have been added at a later date to the New Testament documents? Well, most modern translations like the NIV decided to include it in this particular place at the beginning of John 8, but you'll see some kind of note just to say, hey, by the way, we're not exactly sure what to do with this, but we think it goes here. But despite all of that uncertainty, if you read through kind of the evidence, most scholars agree that, look, this is probably an event that happened. It's authentic. It sounds like Jesus. It is very consistent with Jesus' ministry and his life. And so it seems scripture worthy. And so it was included from very early on as a passage, as part of the story of Jesus. So let's dig in and see what we find. And I think as we look at this, there's really four moves or four scenes to this story that unfold as we read it. And we're going to start. It's at the tail end. We pick up on a scene from John chapter 7, and then we move into John chapter 8 with these words. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach him. So Jesus is on a visit to Jerusalem. And if indeed it takes place here, right at the beginning of John chapter 8, it is during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll touch on that a little bit in a moment. But here he's teaching in the court on the outside edge of the temple grounds. And then we get to kind of scene two, move two, where some religious authorities bring a woman to Jesus. John 8:3 says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Well, most of us are familiar with the Pharisees. They're kind of the arch nemesis of Jesus throughout all of the Gospels, really. The scribes or the teachers of the law or experts of the law don't get quite as much press, especially in John's Gospel. But they are kind of a combination of lawyers, ethicists, theologians, and jurists whose career it is to study the Torah, study the Old Testament law. And so they join the Pharisees and they bring to the middle of the crowd this woman who is apparently having an affair. We don't know if they spontaneously, you know, found her this morning and just, hey, brought her over, or more likely, you know, she had been awaiting sentencing, or even if they set her up. We don't know. But we do know that they used her case to try to trap Jesus, to try to make things uncomfortable for Jesus. One of the things I think we have to notice here is this power dynamic that is happening in this scene here in Jerusalem. First, particularly when you think about a first century setting. We've got here a group against an individual. We've got men against a woman. We've got these allegedly holy people against this allegedly guilty person. We've got these experts, lawyers, and then we've got a common person. And we've got have people who have authority against someone who has none. And so it's got to be an incredibly intense experience, and frankly, just an awful experience for this woman, as you think about the kind of humiliation and how extremely vulnerable she would have felt as she is brought into the most holy site in Jerusalem and faced with this crowd who now hears what everybody was, or these guys were charging her with. And so these men come and they are accusing her of a legal, criminal, and moral offense. And it's clear that they are basing this on the Old Testament, the law of Moses, which was the standard, right, for the Jewish people. Everybody knew that. And so, for example, they probably have in their mind here in Deuteronomy chapter 22 from the law, this rule, this regulation. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. And if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. All right, a few things to note here in passing. First of all, yes, the Old Testament took adultery pretty seriously, right? We could go there another time, or I'll let Matthew handle that one. But we'll, all right, so serious stuff. But also to note here, there is no evidence or very little evidence that capital punishment was ever or was normally executed, happened in Palestine in the first century, especially in the cities, all right? So we're not sure exactly what was going on here. And then the third, I think a big question is, where's the guy, right? Both of them supposedly were supposed to be executed for this crime. And why didn't these leaders bring the dude? Where is he? It seems that these religious leaders were a little, not too worried about the merits or the logistics of their case, but they were just driven by this ulterior motive of stirring up trouble for Jesus. We saw that in verse 6. That motive was they did it to test him because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him. And we've seen this back and forth conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities there in Israel since the beginning of the Gospels. So what was this test? It basically comes down to this. If Jesus doesn't condemn the woman, they have caught him in a violation of the law of Moses. And he proves that he is not a good Jew and certainly not a good Messiah, right? So that's, wouldn't want to go there. But if Jesus condemns the woman, he is violating his reputation of compassion, which made him popular with the crowds, and he puts himself in conflict with the Romans who forbid the Jews from carrying out death penalty, especially for these more moral issues. So these men are using this woman to try to stir up opposition to Jesus from one side or the other. And their mindset was seemingly, look, if we force Jesus to take a stand publicly, he is going to offend someone, and that will lead to his downfall. So, how does Jesus respond to this test, to these men, to this woman who's now in front of them? Well, we see that at the beginning of that in this kind of third scene where Jesus speaks and writes to the powerful. Verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. All right. So the first response, he writes on the ground. Then he says something after they're persisting and questioning. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And then he writes on the ground again. So this brings us to the second mysterious element, right, of this passage. We know what he says, but what did Jesus write on the ground, right? The correct answer is, we don't know. Apparently, we don't need to know. We get the point by the end of it, I think. You know, I can only imagine, like, if this scene were to happen, unfold in front of our eyes here in the 21st century, several people would have had cell phones, for sure, recorded it, and we could zoom in to see what exactly Jesus was doing. But we don't have that, so we're forced to speculate a little bit. And I think that may help kind of get a feel for why the religious leaders responded as they did. So I thought we would just briefly explore what I think are three of the more intriguing explanations, possible explanations of what Jesus wrote on the ground. First, maybe Jesus was just doodling. Yeah, no, seriously. That's a serious suggestion by actual scholars, right? So he's got these people questioning, begging him, you know, tell us, what do you think, Jesus? What do you think? And so maybe he's just biding time. And he is, in a sense, saying, without saying it, look, I'm not playing your game. I am not taking your test. I'm not going to take the bait here. I will not use this woman as a pawn in your efforts to get to me. I'll be quiet and wait for whoever's sinless to make the first stone, you know, going with what he said. So maybe Jesus was doodling. I don't know. Maybe, though, Jesus is enacting the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, 13. If this story of the woman and, the, and these men and Jesus here belongs in John chapter 8, then it is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read about in John 7, 8, and 9. And this was a religious festival that really was focused on asking God to bring rains for the spring so there would be food and they could celebrate the harvest in that way. And so there was a lot of teaching about water, about rain, about thirst, about spiritual longing. And this passage in Jeremiah 17 was one that would have been pretty prominent during that Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, just the day before, added his own commentary as he spoke out in the temple during this feast. And in John 7, he said, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Well, at that time, the Pharisees weren't having it. And perhaps when Jesus writes on the ground the next day, he is pointing out the irony of what's found in Jeremiah 17, 13. Again, a passage that would have been read during this festival. And there, that verse says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. So maybe, just maybe, Jesus refers to this Old Testament passage and writes in the dust in front of him, beneath him, I don't know, the names of the leaders who had accused this woman, but also who had rejected Jesus as the spring of living water. Perhaps that's what he did. The last suggestion is maybe Jesus was writing out or in some way referring to the Ten Commandments. Those commands, for example, do prohibit adultery, but they also forbid things like making false accusations and even desiring your neighbor's wife and a host of other sins. But in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, Moses says, the Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of assembly. So perhaps Jesus is recalling that imagery of God writing with his finger on the stone tablets by writing those same commandments on the ground in front of them and then kind of verbally challenging them. Look, if you haven't sinned, if you haven't violated any of these, you're up first. Go ahead and throw that stone. But whatever Jesus wrote in connection with what he said, it was a mic drop moment, right? Actually, probably a stone drop moment that caused each of those accusers, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, to walk away. They left the scene. I'll let myself out, right? They came to trap Jesus, but in the end, they were the ones looking for a way to escape. They had some, as they encountered Jesus, his words, his writing, he had called them out on their own sin, their own brokenness, their own hypocrisy, and it apparently hit home. But not only that, in the course of that, really, Jesus, this man, has diffused that toxic power dynamic. Now it's just Jesus one-on-one with this woman. And as always, he leads with mercy. And we see that as we move into this fourth scene from John 8, verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So, you know, I think we can only imagine the shame and the horror and the humiliation and the fear even that this woman must have experienced as she was dragged into this temple area in front of everyone looking there. But then just imagine the shock, the wonder, the relief and the gratitude when she heard Jesus say those words, "Look, I don't condemn you." And she saw those men walking away. She had come face to face with grace. And she learned that Jesus is not about condemnation and shame and humiliation. And I think it really echoes some of the words we hear early in John's gospel, where John 3:17, you know, is, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, at the same time of showing this amazing mercy, Jesus also didn't leave her off the hook, right? He didn't completely throw out the rule book and say, "Hey, anything goes." But he addressed her moral failure, not with a spirit of judgment and condemnation, but with a gentle invitation to a better way. He said, "Yes, go and sin no more, or leave your life of sin." But given what she saw and heard that day, she must have received it as something like, you know, you don't have to live like this. It's possible to change. Adultery isn't the best life for you. There is a better way of self-giving love and commitment, faithfulness, self-control. So turn around and head in that direction instead. You can do it. I believe in you. Go and leave this life of sin. And that's, as far as we know, that's the last we hear of this woman. But we are hopeful that she is on her way to a new and better future after meeting this rabbi who refused to condemn her. So I think those four scenes of this pretty dramatic story, I think, touch us in a lot of different ways. There may have been a component maybe that you're already mulling over, chewing on, or maybe feeling somewhat strongly about. If that's the case, go ahead and stay with that. But I want to share what I think are three invitations that come to us by considering the different characters, if you will, in this story. And the first invitation I want to offer that I think this story offers to us is be a buffer for people in vulnerable positions. I think it's important for us to step back and see what Jesus does in this scene, right? He finds himself in the middle of imperfect people. On the one side, he's got this aggressive, accusatory, self-righteous humans. And then on the other side, this humiliated and technically law-breaking human. And we talked about the power dynamics that were involved as these holy men marched this woman onto the scene, and how it ends with just Jesus and this woman. So what seems to be happening there is that Jesus is standing between the accusers and the accused. He is serving as a buffer between the powerful critics and the recipients of their scorn. Unlike the authorities, he treated her with dignity and respect and a gentleness. And with his words and his motions, he levels the playing field between her and her accusers. He didn't pretend that, you know, what the woman did was perfectly fine, but he shields her from their stones. And that intimidating mob of critics just dismisses itself, and they let themselves out without a word. Time and time again in the Gospels, we see Jesus coming alongside those who are used to being cast out or left aside or looked down upon. Jesus was a buffer for the vulnerable. And I believe that as his followers, he invites us to be the same. Now, you know as well as I do, our world is filled with accusations and condemnations and harsh judgments flying back and forth all the time. And it's tempting in those situations to add our voice to one side, or maybe just to withdraw in silence. But perhaps we are called to seek out a role of looking for those in a vulnerable position and being a buffer against the attacks, the insults, the cruelties, even the unjust policies that oppose them. It doesn't mean that you'll necessarily agree with everything that they stand for or that they do, but you'll be willing to stand between the powerful and the vulnerable to make sure their voice is heard and that their humanity is respected. So whether it's in the cafeteria at school or in a meeting at work or in a situation playing out in the streets or in your neighborhood, be on the lookout. We can all be on the lookout for whatever influence we have to be a buffer for the vulnerable. When we do so, we are acting in the way of Jesus. I think there's a second invitation that I try to receive here, and that's be willing to look within rather than throw stones. As one writer points out, we often refer to this story as the woman caught in adultery, but it would be just as appropriate for us to call it the story of the men caught in hypocrisy, right? I mean, this is center stage here. Here is a group of allegedly holy people who publicly humiliate a woman in order to advance their own agenda. They have put themselves in charge of judging those who broke their rules, punishing those who fell short of God's standards. They carry with them a holier-than-thou, resentful attitude that's quick to pick up stones, whether directed at Jesus or at this sinful woman, or later in chapter 8, at Jesus himself. It seems that they are bent on bringing harm to those who miss the mark. Friday evening, we had a chance, Sue and I, to watch AD 16, which is the only theater's musical. And there's a song sung by the Sanhedrin there that says, "We hate the sin, but we love to punish the sinner," right? And so that seems to capture the mindset of these folks who were, wanting to make people suffer, whether it was the woman or Jesus. But with that writing on the ground and with the words, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone, throw that first stone, Jesus stopped them in their tracks. They were forced to look within and came to their own conclusion that they were in no position to condemn the woman. They had to admit their own brokenness, their own weakness, and the only thing that they could do was to walk away from a fight that they had tried to pick. I think what Jesus is doing here reminds us of that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? He says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." In other words, imperfect people should look within rather than throwing stones. Right? Again, we live in a stone-throwing culture. Just consider, right, social media, cable news debates, office gossip, fights in school, protests and counter-protests, canceling and counter-canceling. So many people are armed with stones and ready to let it rip. If you're anything like me, it's easy to get caught up in that mob-like frenzy of condemning those who violate our standards or wanting to shame those who offend our sensibilities. It's easy for us to see people as, you know, sinners first, let their worst actions define them in our eyes. And frankly, we might, you know, come as we're thinking through this, we might have an objection to what's going on here because, you know, look, if we don't throw stones or if we don't call people out, well, we'll just be letting them get away with murder, right? Or adultery or racism or hatred or greed or what have you. But we must be open to hearing the voice of Jesus that tempers our words and attitudes of condemnation and contempt. You know, there have been plenty of times where I've caught myself, you know, having a critical attitude towards people who have a critical attitude towards other people, right? It's like, that's probably not right. That's probably not how that's supposed to work. But I think this season that we're in now, Lent, is really a call to humility. It's an invitation to examine ourselves, to remove the plank from our own eye, to drop the stone, to acknowledge our own weakness. And so perhaps this morning we kind of find ourselves, we've been clutching a metaphorical stone, right? We've been so tempted to throw it at someone, whether it's a politician or a newsmaker or a group of people out there, or perhaps somebody much closer to us who has offended us or has really caused a lot of harm. If that's where we are today, Jesus may be asking us to kind of unclench our fist, to let go of the resentment and to drop the stone, right? And then perhaps he's asking us to take a look within to see if there's anything stirring up that anger or to consider ways that we're a bit like the people we despise, or at least a way that we can handle this in a healthier way. So we're invited to be willing to look within rather than throw those stones. The third invitation that I see is to be open to the grace and truth of Jesus. As we take a look on the inside, we may find some habits or attitudes that frustrate or discourage us. I think it's then especially that we need to hear those words that Jesus uttered to the woman and to the men. With his response that sidestepped that trap that was set for him, Jesus seems to be saying, look, I'm not going to say that Moses was wrong, and I'm not going to say that adultery in this case is right, but I am going to say that throwing stones is not the answer because none of you are perfect. So leave behind your stones and leave behind your sins. So the way of Jesus is not about going soft on evil or ignoring injustices or destructive behaviors. But Jesus finds a way to address that kind of behavior in a way that respects the dignity of the people involved, people who are made in the image of God, people who are loved by God. It's not condemnation, but an invitation to transformation. As John 1 tells us, Jesus was full of grace and truth. And all parties involved in this story experienced his commitment to both mercy and morality, to compassion and constraint. The woman learned that Jesus is not about enforcing the law at all costs, but restoring a person and calling them to new life, to a new kind of life. And the men were confronted with the reality of their own imperfections, but then we're actually rather graciously allowed to slip away. So again, Lent is a season when sometimes, as we examine ourselves, we also kind of give ourselves permission to beat ourselves up, right? Oh, I should be doing more, or being more, or I should be doing less, or having less, or whatever it is. I'm just not good enough. We seem to fail so often, and I want to give up. Now, it's true, Jesus may be inviting us into a better way to live, but it's not with a spirit of condemnation and humiliation. Paul, one of the early leaders of the church, in Romans chapter 8, said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." So Jesus, by his Spirit, gives or guides us gently towards growth and transformation and life and freedom. He welcomes us with all of our imperfections and empowers us to go in a new and better direction. So this morning, we may feel like the woman who has been exposed as less than perfect, a failure in some way, or maybe we're stuck in this rut of self-condemnation. If that's so, we need to open ourselves to hearing those words of Jesus as if they're addressed to us personally. "Neither do I condemn you." Imperfect people find grace and truth in the presence of Jesus. As we move towards our time of communion, I want to just spend a moment or two just to respond maybe to one of these invitations. We're just going to have a moment to be quiet. And so maybe if there's something that you've been wrestling with, this is an opportunity just to have a little silence. Maybe you've been challenged by this story to be a buffer in the likeness of Christ, or maybe that's a stand that you've taken and it's been hard and it's been very difficult, but you want to say, "I'm still standing and I'm still going to stand in that role. Give me strength, Lord." Or perhaps there is some resentment there. There's a stone that you're clenching in your fist and you want to find a way to let it go. You can do that during these moments. Or maybe perhaps there's just a feeling of condemnation upon yourself that God can't possibly be pleased with me. And maybe it's time for you to let that go as well and hear the gracious words of Jesus. So just for a moment, let's silently respond to God. Jesus invites us all to join him at this table. This is not a table for the perfect. Imperfect people are welcome. And it's here that we find symbols of grace and truth. Jesus, on that Last Supper with his disciples, more imperfect people, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took the cup as well. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. These are tangible, edible reminders of the grace and truth of the mercy of God. And so as you have opportunity to come to hear or to receive communion up front, receive them as God's gift of grace to you. Let's pray together. Our God, we are so grateful to you for the non-condemning love that you shower upon us. We welcome those words that you speak to us in so many different ways. Neither do I condemn you. Go and move beyond a life of sin. Lord, we are grateful to you for your mercy and your grace. And we receive the bread and the cup with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.